That's right.
I had a letter from... this thing sounds loud. I had a letter from Glenn Hinshaw, and he was updating me on some of the situation he's in Crete. I think I mentioned to you before that he was invited to speak at the community church. Can you hear me? Does that sound loud to you? Hey, this is too loud back here, you guys. He was invited to speak. He's lived in Crete for, I'd say, 10 years, okay? And he's the game warden for all the Upper Rio Grande area. Has hundreds and hundreds of square miles. No way can he enforce all the law. I know, I've been down there and tested him. He never caught me. But he's been there for 10 years, and finally, about 2 or 3 months ago, they asked that the Congregational Church does not have a pastor, and they asked Glenn to speak. For a number of years, he's had a Bible study in his home, so he didn't know whether to accept or not, so he accepted. And now he has been back there. They keep asking us back. I have been there now for 5 Sundays in a row, and I'll be there again next Sunday. He said, we have been teaching basics, salvation, positional truth, and faith rest. One man even brought his Bible last Sunday and followed closely. They like using the overhead, and on the nature of man, they kept us after for 45 minutes asking questions. I have found many of the older folks are definitely saved, but have not been fed in 2 decades. One lady came up and said, "It's so good to have the Bible read again in church." Last Sunday, a former president of Adams State College stayed and asked several questions. We don't know how long this will keep on, because if the United Church brass finds out, the United Church of Christ brass finds out, I'll probably get bounced. We will trust the Lord for further opportunity and be available. Glenn asked for your prayers relative to that situation. I think that's kind of nice. Okay, well, you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17. And let's have just a little bit, let's say a 2-minute review to bring us up to date. We are studying the tabernacle in the wilderness, and we are approaching the tabernacle as one would approach it sort of cold. We said that there was a white linen fence that went around this tabernacle, and when it was set up, it always faced east. And there was only one gate, there was only one door to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that was on the eastern side. This linen fence was supported by pillars with tie-down stakes and so on all the way around. The most prominent aspect of the tabernacle in the wilderness was what would be called the tabernacle proper, and it was a rectangular building 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet long, separated into 2 rooms, the back room, the hidden room, the room that was entirely closed with no light in it whatsoever, no windows. In fact, there weren't any windows at all in that building. This back room was the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, the Holy of Holies. The other room was the holy place. Okay? We said if you were a stranger and you walked up over a hill and you looked at this, you would wonder what it was with this white linen fence and then this building covered with these skins from some type of a marine creature. King James translates it badger skins, but the Hebrew word really means some type of a marine creature. Could have been seal skins, could have been badger skins, whatever. You'd wonder what the building was, but as you approached it, you would find that the doorway was blocked by a square altar called the Brazen Altar. And last week, we saw that there was a perpetual type of sacrifice. It was a morning and evening sacrifice offered on the Brazen Altar every day. This would be the place where the people would bring a burnt offering, a sin offering, and so on. And that brazen altar was symbolical of the one way of approach to the absolute God. It was like Jesus when he spoke of himself as the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall find water of refreshing, he shall find life, etc. Okay, now here our illusion or our metaphor of one approaching this has to stop, because no believer ever could go by the brazen altar and get involved with the rest of the tabernacle unless he was a Levite, a son of Aaron. So from here on, we have to pretend we are Levites, we are priests. Okay? And the next piece of furniture that we would come upon would be a water, like a bird bath, sitting out there, and it is called the laver of cleansing, and this is our subject tonight. Okay? So if you're taking notes, we are talking about the laver of cleansing. In the tabernacle in the wilderness has the most detailed instruction of any thing in the Old Testament. Some human beings have more information about them than the tabernacle, but no thing in the Old Testament has more information about it than does the tabernacle. And the detailed instructions of the building of the tabernacle run from the 25th chapter through the 30th chapter, and then the making of these, the furniture, the building, the support columns, etc., is detailed in the 35th chapter on. So, the instruction, we look at 30 verses 18 through 21. And for the making, we look at 38 verse 8. That's all. Just one verse on the making of it. Okay? So, what we're looking at, first of all, are the instructions. The instructions for construction. And they are very simple, not hard to understand. These are found in chapter 30, verse 17 and 18. Okay? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver. Now, a laver is a washbowl. A laver is a basin. I remember, some of you can remember, when you went to visit your relatives on the farm, and they didn't have piped water, is that the way you say it? They didn't have plumbing. You didn't have plumbing, that's what it was. You didn't have plumbing in a house. So, you'd go, if they had enough money to buy one of these for each bedroom, in the bedroom they'd have a big bowl, like a bowl, and they would have a pitcher. And these are collector's items now. If you get one of these now, you know, you just have it there for show. But that bowl was to wash in, and then the pitcher, of course, was to carry water up there. Well, the laver was like one of those big bowls. And that's what the word means. It's a unique word, kior. It's only used for a laver in the Old Testament. Thou shalt make a laver, King James says, of brass. They didn't have brass. It was either bronze or copper. So it is to be a laver, which is a wash bowl of copper or bronze. And lots of copper, big copper mine. Right at the a few miles from the Gulf of Aqaba, up the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba. That was no problem. Okay? Now, we're going to put a note just shortly. But one of the interesting things that I've found, and I've looked everywhere, there really isn't any information. There's no indication of the form or the size. We're not even told. And that's strange, because everything else has a size. Except this. We're told also his foot. And it simply says in Hebrew, his foot brass. That is, the foot of the laver is brass. And then we have the purpose, to wash. Okay? So the second thing is that he had a bronze or copper pedestal. A bronze or a copper pedestal. Okay? Again, no dimensions are given. So we'll just simply make a note
And this is important because we're going to compare this with Solomon's temple labor, and we're going to see, wow, what a change. Okay?
Okay, so no form, no form, no size, stipulated.
Okay. Now, it probably was quite small. I don't know. What would you say? 36 inches in diameter? Would be about like that. Okay? Maybe it was 48 inches in diameter. Maybe it was square. Probably wasn't. Probably was round. Wash bowls are always round, aren't they? Did you ever see a square wash bowl? Historically, have you ever seen antique wash bowls from, say, 17th century? Never seen a round square wash bowl. Yeah, your tub. Your wash tub in the cellar. But that came with plumbing. So, I don't know. We don't know. Okay? We know that the one in the temple is round. But the temple is 400 years later. So reasoning back from the temple, everyone draws this round. And it probably was round. But it's a guess. Okay? Okay. The purpose, I better keep the purposes under a separate point. We're told in that one verse, we're told what it's made of, we're told that it's to have a pedestal, and we're told it's to wash. In other words, you have the purpose. The third thing that we're told is the placement of it.
The location. Point D. Point C. The location.
Thou shalt place it, the latter part of verse 18, between the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, for those who are visiting, we said that every time you have the word tabernacle of the congregation, it should be translated the tent of meeting, or the tent of meeting place. And the tent is actually this construction here, what we call the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And better called the tent of meeting because it is where Jehovah will meet with the priesthood of Israel. So it's to be placed between that and the altar. Here is the altar. Any resemblance to art is purely accidental. And here is the tent of meeting. And somewhere between this and the altar, there it was placed. So that it was outdoors. It was exposed to the elements at all times. The only part of this construction that was not exposed to the elements was, of course, this building here, the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. Okay, so the location is between the tent of meeting, between the tent of meeting and the brazen altar, which means it was between the place of sacrifice and the place where the Shekinah glory of Yahweh or Jehovah dwelt. All right? Let's take a minute and look at the construction because it sort of fits in this, and I want you to see it. Does anybody know what they made it out of? What did they make it out of? Didn't hear you. Where'd they get it? They go down to Elath and tap the top of copper mines and say, hey, we need to smelt us up a 10-pound ingot of copper. We're going to beat it out and press it out. Can't hear you. Mirrors. Whose mirrors? Yeah, the women's mirrors. Where you look at 38:8. And it's kind of fun. I read what a pietist, a German pietist from the last century, who's a good man, said about this verse. I'll tell you about it. Now, we said that the format of Exodus is such is that Jehovah gives the detailed instructions in Exodus 25 through 30. Then in Exodus 35 through 39, you find the making of the thing, okay? well, this is the making of the brazen laver, and that's the only verse that talks about it. 38. And he made the laver of brass, or copper, or bronze, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses, of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this one pietist that I read said, all the women brought their looking glasses or their mirrors, and they laid them on the altar at the door of the tabernacle. And I had to write it down because I knew I'd blow it. What was once the service of the flesh became the service of God. And the guy then made an appeal for all women to throw away their mirrors. For ladies, we're glad you have mirrors, and we're glad you use them. They most likely did get the mirrors in Egypt. There are these ancient copper mirrors. Who is it? Nefertiti, you know, the beauty classic. Wife of you know, Nefertiti, the classic face that you see with the headpiece on, the beautiful classic features. I think they have one of Nefertiti's mirrors, and it was a copper type mirror, polished so that you could see your reflection in it. So the source really was made from looking glasses, made from mirrors. Okay? Any questions on all this technical information up to this point? No. Okay. The next section in the text deals with the purposes of the laver. The purposes of the laver. Now, we're talking about the laver in the tabernacle, so I'm going to detail that because I want to go on and show you what happens historically in the temple, after the temple's built. Okay, this is 30, verse 19 through 21. Let's look at it. Verse 19, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle," or literally into the tent of the meeting, or into the tent of the meeting place, "they shall wash with water that they die not." And that is simply a cal imperfect verb, that they die not. It seems to be stating a fact, a very sobering fact. God is trying to impress upon the Levitical priesthood the necessity of this ritual. Okay? "Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord." In other words, every morning, when they offered the morning offering on the brazen altar, whoever was in charge was to wash first both their hands and their feet. If they approached the brazen altar in terms of priestly service, they were to wash. If they approach the tent of the meeting in any type of priestly service, let's say your job was to go in and to dress the coals on the altar of incense. You were going to go in and you would take a few charcoals in and lay them on there to keep the fire going, and you were maybe going to take some ashes out. You couldn't do that without washing. Let's say you're going to put some more oil in the bowls of the menorah, the lampstand. You had to wash before. You could do absolutely no type of priestly service without washing your hands and your feet. Okay? And if you were on the morning shift and assigned also to the evening shift, then you washed them in the morning and you washed them in the evening too. Okay? Okay. Verse 21 repeats the emphasis of that context. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." Okay? So the major purpose
the major purpose was ritual cleansing, and it was physical, okay, for priestly service. Now repeat, okay, from past classes.
You will find that this is customary of Old Testament teaching. You have much concrete physical information in the Old Testament. It will be meaningless apart from the New Testament, because in the New Testament you will get the spiritual side of that information. It will be the New Testament which will give you the whole spiritual picture of what was going on. And all the one is doing is foreshadowing the other. But the one that foreshadows, since it is dealing with the physical and the concrete, it is inadequate until you complete it with the New Testament. For example, up to this point we have found that the tabernacle in the wilderness from the book of Hebrews is an antitype of the very presence of God in heaven where Jesus Christ now sits. And that's why God said to Moses, you will make it after the pattern that I give to you. You are not allowed too much creative liberty. You will do it like I tell you to do it, because it is patterned after the heavenly sanctuary, the place where God actually dwells, or where his place is extremely appreciated, or where his person is maximally appreciated in the universe. Okay, so we have a concrete ritual physical cleansing for priestly service in the Old Testament that is emphasized by the laver. Priestly service to Yahweh required ceremonial washings every day, maybe a couple times a day. Okay?
Ron?
Question, yes?
Do you think that the priests were explained to some of that spiritual significance at the time?
I'm not sure how much. I think what you find in the law, I think you will find that in the emphasis in the law is that they were this great respect for the presence of Yahweh is reinforced throughout the law in many ways. The moral law was reinforced by capital punishment. Here we have another serious threat to their lives if they don't obey what you... And I think that you'll find as you read the law, at least this is the way I come away, it sort of frightens you. It sort of gives you a sense of that God wants respect. And I think that part was good, because then that set them up then for any type of obedience or whatever after. If they followed that, in other words, if they responded to that, then they were prepared for some of these other aspects of grace that they would find in the law.
I don't know how much you'll have to. What you have to do
in the Old Testament is look for statements like David makes in the Psalms, and like Moses will make, and like Abraham will make, that they did appreciate something that was beyond, much more farther beyond the concrete. But how universal that was in the Old Testament, we don't know. This is the only stated purpose of the laver in the book of the law. Okay? If you stay in the Torah, you will not find another stated purpose for the brazen laver. Okay.
But there was another kind of washing. In fact, there were several kind of washings in the Old Testament. So point B,
we want to look at the passage. Just fold your pages back or something, or mark this, and we'll go over to Leviticus 1. It's just a few more pages in your Bible, where there is another possibility for another type of washing. In fact, last week we looked at this passage relative to the brazen altar, because this was the burnt offering that was offered on the brazen altar. And we said that when a person brought an offering... Now if you were a believer and you wanted to offer a burnt offering, you would bring it to the tabernacle, to that gate, and then you would do this, verse 4. Do this of your own free will, it's a free will offering. You will put your hand upon the head of the burnt offering, it's alive, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he, that is the person who brought the offering, shall kill the bullock before the Lord, cuts his throat. The priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood, they have to catch it, and sprinkle it round about the altar that is by the door of the tent of the congregation, or the tent of the meeting. And he shall flay, that is, the man who brought the offering, shall cut up the offering in pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, that is Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards, that's his entrails,
yeah,
and his legs shall he wash in water. Now, who is the he in verse 9? Up to this point, you have been alternating between the priest and the he, which is the person who brought the offering. But if this person is the person who brought the offering, and he has to wash it in water, where would he get the water? He's at the door of the tabernacle. He's butchered the meat. Now, where's he going to get the water to wash the offering? Well, if the he is the man who brought the offering, unless there's some means of washing it outside the tabernacle, then I don't know where he would get it. But if the he in verse 9 is the priest, and that's very possible, it's very possible that from verse 7 on, it is the priest that's in charge that is in view. Okay? And if that is the case, then that he then would take it most likely to the brazen laver and wash the entrails and the legs and the rib cage and all that gory mess in the brazen laver. Got it? So, the second possible, and this is a possible purpose, and so we're going to put down simply possible, the laver may have been used to wash various sacrifices. As per Leviticus 1, 9, and 13, and so on. Now again, we know definitely in Solomon's temple that that was the case. See? So, if you reason back from Solomon's temple back, yes, then you could say definitely the brazen laver was used to wash these sacrifices. But that's rationalizing from a later historical happening, so we don't know for sure. Now, are there any questions up to this point? Any questions? Okay. Under this, you may write yourself a note and say this was definitely the case. Not possibly, but definitely the case. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. In Solomon's temple. Okay? And the proof of that is found in 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 6. I don't want you to look at that yet, but in a minute we're going to look at it. Okay? What I'm saying is simply that the lavers, and there aren't going to be one in Solomon's temple, there are going to be 10, are going to be used to wash sacrifices. Now, we have read in those short 4 or 5 or 6 verses all the information in the book of the law relative to the laver. Okay? Okay. Now we're going to take a leap of about 446 years to the building of Solomon's temple. Okay? The tabernacle was a meeting place that was designed particularly for the wilderness experience of Israel. When they got to the land, they were instructed what to do, where to set it up, and so on. But it seems to have fallen into little use during the time of the judges. The judges period lasts approximately 330 years in Israel's history. And it is followed, of course, by the age of the monarchy, the age of theocratic kingdom with kings. And Israel picks the biggest hunk of flesh they can find for their first king, which was a mistake. David should have been their king. And after David became king and conquered everybody round about and got into a little personal problem and was disciplined for it, and things seemed to settle down a little bit, he decided before he died he wanted to build God a house. And God said, no, I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to see to it that your seed will sit upon a throne in perpetuity. Makes the Davidic covenant. He lets David collect all the materials, spend all the money. He has it. But he won't let David build it. But when Solomon takes over, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he begins to build the temple, and it takes him 7 years to build it. I was reading an author last week who wrote in 1885, and he said that in 1885 figures, there was $2 to $3 billion worth of gold in Solomon's temple. That's 1885 figures. I didn't say how much silver. There were 183,000 men put to work building Solomon's temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Last week I extemporaneously said, hey, I wonder if Solomon's temple, I should have known better because I've studied Solomon's temple so much in detail, but I could, you know, I got one of the 3x5 card mentalities. I was wondering about the holy place and holy holies. It was double the size of the tabernacle and the lowhouse. Exactly double, twice as high, twice as wide, twice as long. But in Solomon's temple, they built massive courts. The court of the priests. There was a court of the women, where the women, there was a court of the men. The women couldn't get in as close as the men could. And then there was a court of the Gentiles. It was a massive thing. And to give you an idea about, now you got the picture, this little old tent out there, don't you? It's a little old building. It's 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet long. This building is longer than that tent was. And it's got these old badger skins on the outside. And it's all, they probably have sand in them and stuff, you know, from the wind blowing the sand. Now, you got the picture of that, and then try to contrast that with Solomon's temple. Now, we'll get a little hint at that, at the brazen labor in Solomon's temple. All right? Turn to 2 Chronicles 4. I'm taking the easy passage. The labor is of Solomon is described in two passages. If you're taking notes, we are on now the labor in, and we have to put S on the end, in Solomon's temple. There are two passages that discuss this. 2 Chronicles 4, verses 2 through 6, and 1 Kings 7, verse 23 through 37. Okay, verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 4. Also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass. Now that means it was round, right? And 5 cubits the height thereof. Okay? Now what he is really describing is the molten sea. Because it was so big, they used terminology relative to a sea. And what this is a swimming pool for the priest. This is a swimming pool. Now you're supposed to wash your feet and your hands, weren't you? Now they get a pool. They get a bath. Okay? And it is
15 feet in diameter. If a cubit is 18 inches, it's 15 feet in diameter. And is, I put about in front of that, okay?
Because some cluck's going to come along, and he's going to say, hey, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and then a line of 30 cubits compass round about it. If you figure that out, that doesn't come out in terms of the right circumference. See? And what he doesn't stop the figure is that there is a hand's breadth in the width of this thing that could make up the difference. So it's about 15 feet in diameter.
It is 7 feet, about 7 feet, 7.5 feet high.
Okay?
And it is about 45 feet in circumference. Okay?
Okay, now it's elaborately decorated. Five cubits high and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. If you figured out on the basis of 10 cubits diameter and multiply it by pi r squared, circumference equals pi d, 3.1416, whatever pi comes out to, it's one of those infinitive things, you would get 31.4, wouldn't you, cubits, not 30 cubits, right? Right, ladies? Marilyn, yeah. Okay, Marilyn. Right, Marilyn? We have one lady that's a mathematician. All the rest carry their little calculators to the grocery store. I bought three calculators. I got one on my desk, one for my wife for her purse, and one for her framing business in the cellar. Keep it accurate. Okay. Really, people who want to criticize the Bible, take that passage and just run whole hog and say, see, the Bible just is so inaccurate, you just can't trust it. When really, if you go back, if you look at verse 5, the thickness of it was a hand's breadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. And what he's saying is that on the top, it was the thickness of a hand's breadth. That would take care on both sides of that extra dimension that nitpickers want to fuss about. How ridiculous can you get? Okay, well, okay. Okay, so this is the molten sea that we're talking about now. This is the laver, but it's only one of many lavers. This is the one for the priests. And it's ornately, elaborately decorated, verse 3. And under it was a similitude of an oxen, which did compass it round about. 10 in a cubit, little wee oxen. And 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. Two rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three toward the west, three looking toward the south, three looking toward the east. And the sea was set upon them, or this big bull. And all of their hinder parts were inward, so the faces are facing out. And the thickness of it was a hand's breadth, and the brim of it like the work of a brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. In other words, it was bedecked with these ornate characters, flowers. And it held 3,000 baths. Now a bath is supposed to be 8 gallons, or close to 8 gallons.
So 3,000 baths times 8 is how much, John? 24,000 gallons. Okay, you get the picture?
Now compare that with the laver in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Not much of a comparison. It's down at the end of verse 6 where you get the idea
what it was for.
But the sea, that is, this molten sea, this swimming pool, this laver, this huge bathtub, this round bathtub, was for the priest
to wash in. Purpose? Again, ceremonial cleansing. And now the ceremonial cleansing has become a little more, I think. I don't know if they jumped in there. To get in it, you'd have to climb a ladder. It was 7.5 feet tall.
By the way, it was on wheels. You could transport it. If you read the First Kings passage is much more technical. It goes into all the detail describing all these figures. Okay. Now verse 6 of 1 Chronicles talks about the 10 labors. He made also 10 labors, and he put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offerings they washed in them. So you literally had 10 labors to wash the burnt offering sacrifices. This strictly in Solomon's temple. Again, these 10 lavers, if you were to look at the First Kings passage, are rested on wheels. They were transportable. They were ornamentally designed with lions and oxen and cherubim on them. The lower parts had wreaths on them and flower designs. Okay. Each of these lavers contained 40 baths. Each contained 40 baths, which is the equivalent of 320 gallons of water. Each was 2 cubits deep, about 36 inches deep. The base was the thing that held them, or this transportable thing with wheels on them, this pedestal that carried them, was 3 cubits high. So these were about 5 cubits high. They were quite high. All right. Now somebody could say, well, they needed more because they had more people by then. And more people were bringing offerings, maybe. I don't know what all the rationale was. But by the time you get to Solomon's temple, the situation has changed radically. You now have 10 of them, and then you have one that's uniquely for the priests. Okay? Any questions so far? Yeah, question. Carol? I don't think so. It would have created an enormous logistical problem on moving it, because copper is quite heavy. It most likely, they were only to wash their hands and feet, you know. You know, not too hard. Not too big of a deal. Just wash their hands and feet. Now they got a bathtub. They can jump in, you know, and wash all over. I don't know that they did that, but it's quite different. Any other questions? I think one of the funnest things in the Bible is to see what happens historically with some of the simple things that you have, and then historically they get much more complex, and pretty soon they get totally perverted and blown out of whack for what they were for. Should I show you that first? I wanted to give you the spiritual teachings. And I don't know that I have time, but I'm going to try. Let's go to the last point, okay? How many Roman numerals do we have? 2? 3? Okay, 4. Spiritual teachings. Let's go to the perversion of ceremonial washing, since I've mentioned it. Point A, the perversion of ceremonial washings. Now that is found in Mark 7. We now move all the way to the time of Christ. So you are, Solomon began to build his temple in 966 BC and he finished it in 959 BC. So you are 959 plus 27 years of Jesus' ministry. 59 plus 27 is what, 86? You're 986 years removed from Solomon's temple. You're 1,446 plus about 27 years, 1,473 years removed from the tabernacle in the wilderness. All right? And our Lord is talking in Mark chapter 7. And he's with his disciples, and the Pharisees watch them eat some bread. with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, and they began to find fault. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, often they don't eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. And the tradition of the elders was that the washing of the hands wasn't for hygienic purposes, but was ceremonial. Now you had to wash your hands before you ate by tradition of the elders as part of a ceremony, a religious ceremony. It's almost like some Christians that can't take a bite of food without praying. I mean, they almost go crazy if they take a bite of food and they don't pray over it. You really don't have to do that. If you get so locked in. So they called it to Jesus' attention. And then we have this parenthetical statement of Mark to help clarify the issue. Verse 4, and when they come from the market, except they wash, and the word in Textus Receptus and Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Theta, what is that? Theo, I forget the name of that one, has the word baptizontai. Except they baptize, meaning they immerse their hands, they don't eat. And many other things there be, which they having received to hold as, now all texts read this, the baptizing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables, and most texts do not have the word tables. Except, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, the end of John's parenthesis now. Now he's back to the subject, or not John, Mark. Why walk not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders? They eat bread and they didn't wash their hands. And Jesus said, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah the prophet said of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honoreth me much with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men as the washing of pots. And I realize if you have a critical text, New American Standard, New International Version, it won't have this last clause in. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. The word washing there is baptismus. So you see, what had happened was in Mark 7 verses 3 through 8, we have a complete perversion of the concept of ceremonial washing. You now have a concept taken by the Pharisees and somewhere along the line the elders that the ceremonial washing was to be applied in sort of all things that you eat, including the pots and the pans and the cups and your hands and everything else. And our Lord says they went through all that Mickey Mouse in order to be ceremonial clean, when really down in the deepest resources of their frame of reference, their heart, they were very, very unclean. They weren't concerned about the important things that Jehovah had revealed to them. Okay? When the writer to the Hebrews says, let's leave these things behind, and he begins to enumerate some things and go on to perfection. One of the things that he lists is baptisms, it's plural. And he has in mind some concepts of ceremonial washings. Most likely he has in mind Old Testament ceremonial washings, not something with non-scriptural, like this. This was totally non-scriptural. Where did they get the idea for this? They got it out of the Torah. And they began to rationalize on the ceremonial washings of the Levitical priesthood, and they began to apply them to their own personal life, and pretty soon they got totally away from what the scriptures were actually saying. Okay? Okay. Point B in terms of the spiritual teachings. The laver. The laver and its ceremonial washings. The labor and ceremonial washings are typical of cleansing for spiritual service. Are typical for spiritual service. In other words, the concept would be like the concept in Isaiah 52:11, and I'm really pulling a clause out of context because it's really spiritual cleanliness that God is interested in Isaiah 52:11. But the idea there is, they that bear the vessels of the Lord are to be clean. And what Isaiah is doing, he is latching on to the labor concept of those doing spiritual service to Jehovah. And he's saying, he really commands, it's a command in Hebrew, be clean, you that bear the vessels of the Lord. And he does it in a spiritual concept text. He is not talking about some type of fleshly ceremonial cleansing. Isaiah is talking about spiritual cleanliness in the minds of those who do service to the Lord. Okay? So really, this was typical of cleanliness for spiritual service. And again, very holding true to the pattern of Old Testament teaching. There's a case where Isaiah sees far beyond the physical. And if you read the context of Isaiah, I'll put it down, okay? See Isaiah 52:11. I don't have time to do it. He goes far beyond the physical to the spiritual side. Okay. Point C, Old Testament priests did not spend too much time at the laver. They did not spend too much time at the laver. What was the point? What was the point? Tell me. What were they to be doing? Yeah, they were to get washed and get on with the job, right? I mean, imagine spending all morning there with your feet in the labor. There was warm water. They didn't. The point was, you see, is to get on with the serving of the Lord. The point was to get on with the job of service, whatever that was, in your particular case, if you were an Old Testament priest. Okay? Maybe I should say get on with the job of serving God. And they were to do that, whatever they did, with that in mind. And that was in the sanctuary and at the altar. Okay? Okay. There's another thing that we should say about this. You see, you can make the analogy, can't you? If you're spending all your time as a believer confessing your sins, you've got a screwed up life some way. Your values are out of whack. You're living in defeat. You need to get back to the basics of what identity with the cross means, so that you're not defeated. So that you're sinning all the time and having to spend all your time at the laver. You don't get anything done. There's another side to this. These priests didn't go out and wallow in the mud. They didn't go down and take their shoes off and walk in the muck down by the river and then go back and bathe in the, and say, look, oh boy, look how I'm... If you're a believer priest and you're all the time having to confess the same sin, something's wrong in your life. See? You're just on the basis of confession or labor type cleansing, you're justifying some sin in your life and rationalizing it when you should really be having victory over it. Then you go out and wallow in the mud and say, in order to brag about how they could be cleansed with the labor. Okay. Maybe we should make the application, okay? So with the New Testament doctrine of confession. Okay? Functional forgiveness. Functional forgiveness is the purpose of confession. Confession is not a rationalizing of sin, nor an excuse to sin. Confession of sin is God's means of restoration when we take sides with the sin nature against Him.
And we are not to rationalize the sin on the basis of confession and say, well, all I got to do is confess this sin and then I'll go out and do it again. Sort of use confession as a basis or a springboard to sin. Total misunderstanding of confession. Okay? Okay. Point D. Spiritual applications. We're almost done.
Point D.
The word for labor in the New Testament is lutron. L-O-U-T-R-O-N. Lutron. It is used twice of the cleansing. Maybe we should say of the finalized cleansing that comes with regeneration. Okay.
You probably know the two passages. While you're in the New Testament, when you look at Ephesians 5:26, this is a great passage.
Ephesians 5:26. While you're finding that, find Titus chapter 3 and verse 5.
Most of you can quote these verses, I'm aware of that. But let me point the word labor out in them, okay? Ephesians 5:26. I'll read 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Purpose. That he might sanctify it. Now the word "and" really isn't there. It really is that he might sanctify it, and then you have an aorist participle, having cleansed it, meaning he did it, having cleansed the church with the laver of water by the word. That is a direct reference to the concept of absolute cleansing in the Old Testament.
Okay?
So Ephesians 5:26 means he cleansed us via
the laver of water by the word. See this?
By the word. He's not talking about literal water. He's not talking about baptism. God help you not to misapply that.
He's talking about the cleansing that the Word of God, and he will say to the disciples, okay, now you are clean
by the words which I have spoken unto you. They responded to his words of the gospel. All right?
Titus 3:5
says, the reference to the labor. Now, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the labor of regeneration. Okay?
The labor, King James translates it washing, because that's what the labor was used for, of regeneration. And that's the idea. It's really the idea of cleansing. We could use this word cleansing here. Okay? What he is saying is regeneration cleansed us. Okay. One more reference. Point E. Spiritual application. We have two figures in the Old Testament. We have the brazen altar. We're going to put it on the left of this figure. The brazen altar.
There was the place of daily sacrifice. There was that door that entered into the temple. It blocked it. And we also had the brazen laver.
The brazen laver, the piece of furniture we were talking about tonight.
Okay? The brazen altar was the place of the burnt sacrifice.
And what that did was set apart the offerer to God. It atoned via atonement. It atoned for his sins. Okay?
What the brazen laver did was provided
daily cleansing. It provided daily cleansing, physical, for priests. It was physical cleansing that had a spiritual meaning.
Okay? Okay.
The brazen altar answers in the New Testament to the cross. It is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the cross of Jesus Christ sets the believer apart forever to God. Forever to God. But what the brazen laver represents in the New Testament, it represents confession. Confession needed for cleansing and maximal service. Okay? And that confession is to be done directly to God, and you don't have to wait, you know, before a service at Holly Hills Church to practice confession. We know that, don't we? Huh? Don't have to wait till you get here. Okay, now both of these are illustrated in a figure. Wow, we're going over, but I'll be done in a minute. In John 13:10. Okay?
I want to show you that. Will you look at John 13:10 in the foot washing incident? And we'll be done. Our Lord has his disciples in the upper room. He's trying to prepare them for a time when he's going to leave. And they get through eating the meal, and Judas had left and was in the process of betraying him. We're told our Lord got up and he took off his tunic and he wrapped the towel around his waist and he got the wash basin. And he began to go around and wash the disciples' feet. And when he got to Peter, Peter says, "Hey, you can't wash my feet. Let me wash your feet." And Jesus answered him in verse 8 at the end. He says, "Look, Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. You cannot have activity and interaction with me." And Peter says, "Okay, boy, if you're going to put it that way, I don't want you to wash my feet only. I want you to wash me all over, wash my feet and my head and everything." And what he's saying is, because I want to have lots of interaction with you. I want to have all kind of part with you. Now watch what Jesus said in verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "He that is washed," and he uses two words here. He uses a word that means bathed. "He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet." The first word, wash, is a word that means to take a bath. The second word is a word that means to take a bird bath. Or like the laver in the Old Testament, you just wash your hands and your feet. All the kids like that, you know. You just have to wash a little bit. What our Lord is saying is, he that is regenerated and cleansed dramatically, finally, totally, by my cross, doesn't need to be cleansed again. That's all taken care of. All he needs is this bird bath. He needs to practice confession. Look it. "But is clean every whit, you are clean but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now that's clear that he didn't have physical cleansing in mind. See, he had spiritual cleansing in mind. Okay? So,
on this side, the brazen altar, John 13:10, you are bathed, cleansed, like at the brazen altar, forgiven. But on this side, you need to take a bird bath, wash your feet, like Jesus washed the feet of the disciple. And this answers, the bathing answers to forgiveness at the cross or regeneration. Regeneration is always in two aspects: forgiveness, based upon God's design, and regeneration. One's negative, one's positive. Wash your feet answers to confession where necessary. And
the allusions in the New Testament about the physical cleansing, the water, etc., are not by accident. They are taken right from the tabernacle in the wilderness. They find their roots there. Now, can we answer any questions? It's all clear. everybody understands with lucidity, and we'll be able to go and tell others about the labor. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the value that you place upon his substitutionary death for us. We're also grateful that you're educating us post-cross to what sin is and to the disastrous consequences that sin brings. And that our responsibility is not to struggle with this. Our responsibility is to face up to the objectiveness of sin and confess it, knowledgeable that you are very faithful, and on the basis of the work of Christ, you forgive us functionally so that we can function maximally, and you cleanse us from every unrighteousness. We pray that these great truths will not escape us as we are studying these foreshadows, these physical types of the Old Testament in Christ's name. Amen.